Once more, welcome to worship here at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. It's good to be with all of you this morning. It has obviously been a busy and momentous week, and I will confess that I am very happy to have the presbytery examination behind me. But it did go very, very well, and thank you for your prayers, and myself and my family are definitely looking forward to the 21st. We will be returning to our study of Joshua this morning. And if you don't remember where we left off, we'll be picking up where we left off in chapter 8. So here is your quick 30-second recap. We're in sort of the second major section of Joshua, chapters 6 through 12, sort of the action section of the book. And we were looking and almost had finished up sort of a one little subsection, chapters 6 through 8. And it's begun and ended by two victories, the victory over Jericho, and then ultimately the victory over Ai. But in between that is the defeat at Ai. And not just a defeat, but where they were routed, driven down the mountain, where they quaked in fear because of what the people had done to them. And we'd also looked at what caused that defeat, specifically Achan's sin that he had brought into the camp with him as he took some of the things, the devoted things, from Jericho. And as we finish up chapter 8, we'll complete that sort of contained unit there. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 30 through 35 this morning. So if you'll turn with me, Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. And again, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Abel. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Abel, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first, to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. This is the word of the Lord. Before we begin, please join me in prayer. As always, Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. As a people of the book, we understand the value of your people hearing your word read to them. And Lord, now we pray that you would help me as I preach your word. Lord, I pray that we would see beauty and truth in what is written here. Impress it upon our hearts and our minds, Lord. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. As we turn and look at this almost tacked on portion in chapter 8, there's a little bit of a dichotomy with what's come before it in the chapter. If you remember at all the beginning portion of chapter 8, it's that great victory over the people of Ai, where the Lord forgives their sins, where they return, and where they defeat the city that had defeated them. But a little bit like a movie or a TV show that sometimes bounces back and forth in time, there's a little bit more going on here than maybe it first seems. Because you see what's going on here in this passage in verses 30 through 35, depending on which old manuscripts you look at, to be honest with you, I'm a little bit of a nerd when it comes to ancient texts and manuscripts and that type of thing. But this particular passage actually appears in a few different places. In the text as we have here, it appears at the end of chapter 8, but it also sometimes appears in chapter 5. And I think that there's a very good reason for that. If you've noticed in Joshua, there's a sort of alternating pattern. And maybe because of the way we've looked at it, you haven't picked up on it. But there'll be sort of an action event. And then there's some type of religious event, whether it's the covenant ceremony here, whether it's the circumcision ceremony, whether it's addressing Achan's sin. But there'll be an action passage and then some type of, we'll say, spiritual ceremony or religious ceremony that addresses what is going on. And so it bounces back and forth, and a little bit like a TV show or a movie where they don't always cue you in to the timeline that you're watching, which, let's just be honest, can sometimes be frustrating. If you've ever sat down to watch a movie or a TV show and you didn't realize that the story wasn't strictly linear. In other words, from the first minute to the last, it wasn't laid out in one event after the other, but it bounced back and forth in time. We're actually quite used to this in the Bible. It's a very common form of Hebrew storytelling, and it occurs frequently in the Gospels. If you've ever sat down and read the various Gospels side by side, you realize that some of the events are not chronological in the Gospels, but are thematic. In other words, they've been put in a particular place to emphasize something, much like in a TV show or movie where there might be a flashback or even a flash forward potentially, where the storyteller is trying to highlight something that's going on, to make you draw connections between things. And linguistically, the words in the text actually cue us into that. That phrase, at that time in Hebrew, is very often used as a marker of this type of thing. We read it in our English Bibles and just think, they mean at that time after the defeat of Ai. But it doesn't necessarily have to be so. That's a cue for the reader to know that what's going to occur here doesn't necessarily happen in chronological order with what came before. Now, why do I bring all this up? Because there's a great deal of reason to believe that verses 30 through 35 chronologically don't actually follow the battle that we looked at previously. If you look at the geography of it, okay, where they go, Mount Gerizim, Mount Abel, they're 20 miles to the north through enemy territory that so far in the book of Joshua, they haven't conquered. It's next to a major Canaanite city that hasn't been mentioned yet. And so, geographically, it would actually make sense if it doesn't take place immediately after this. And chronologically, it would make sense for it to take place in chapter 5, one of the other places I told you this passage sometimes appears, when they cross the Jordan River. And the reason I say that is, and we'll be turning there in just a minute if you want to kind of go ahead and mark the spot, in Deuteronomy 27, Moses tells them, "You will one day cross the Jordan River. And on the day that you do that, you are to go to these two mountains and you are to read the law." And so it's predicted that this event that we've just read about here in Joshua 8 will occur. It's predicted by Moses. And he tells them, you are to go do this. You are to read the blessings and the curses from these two mountains. And so chronologically, it actually would make good sense that when we discussed the circumcision ceremony, when we discussed them observing the Passover, that would actually be around the time, perhaps, that this event took place, chronologically. But we have to ask ourselves, why is it here in Joshua 8 rather than back in chapter 5? Because when an event like this is moved out of its chronological position, the author is trying to make a point. There's something that he's trying to communicate by placing this event here, just in the same way that a director places a flashback to some other event to cue you into something. And so that's what we want to do here this morning. We want to see what sort of unites this looking at it as a unit in and of itself, but also why does it appear here in Joshua 8? And what we see is it's the importance of dwelling in the Word of God, staying rooted in the Word of God, how it's a reminder of our relationship with God, and also importantly, a place we come for renewal. So first, let's just consider the text itself, aside from any location issues. And so we'll be looking through the text, really all of the verses here, in sort of a first pass. What do we see just looking at it as its own sort of self-contained unit? And what we see in that, when we talk about staying rooted in the Word of God, we see the importance of the fulfillment of the Word of God among the people of God for the glory of God. I mentioned just a moment ago that this was predicted by Moses, but really you could go back even further, that this event is really sort of the culmination of the promise to Abraham, the promise to Isaac, the promise to Jacob, the promise to the Israelites as God had brought them out of the land of Egypt, as he brought them to Sinai, as he'd formed them as a people, as he walked with them through the wilderness. This covenant affirmation ceremony, this covenant renewal that we read about here, as they hear the law read to them, as they read the blessings and the curses, it is the fulfillment, it is the moment where they have come into the land and at least in some sense taken possession of it. And God's word is fulfilled that he made to Abraham and the other patriarchs. But very specifically, it's the fulfillment of what Moses tells them. And I mentioned Deuteronomy 27. If you'll turn with me there just briefly, you might want to maybe keep the place marked because I'll reference it one or two more times. So we're flashing back now to before Moses' death, towards the end of his life. And he says this to Israel. So they're on the east side of the Jordan. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Abel, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings, and you shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly." And then the chapter is going to go on. We're not going to read the rest of it, but the chapter is going to go on to sort of detail this ceremony, because if you were to look at a picture of where they were going, Mount Gerizim, Mount Abel, the city of Shechem sits sort of in the valley between the two. And what Moses tells them is you're to take half the people and go up on one mountain, and half are to go up on the other into what is essentially a gargantuan amphitheater, where everyone will be able to hear. And the entire word of the law is to be proclaimed to them, both the blessings, symbolized by one mountain, and the curses, symbolized by the other. And the people are to respond to the reading of the word. They are to hear God's word read to them in its entirety, and they are to affirm it, to agree to it, to say that they will in fact be a people of the law, a people of the book, and they will keep this. Keep in mind, all of that, what Moses is saying, is occurring prior to them somehow crossing the Jordan from his perspective. Somehow going into the land without being immediately crushed by their numerous enemies there. In other words, it's a prediction or a prophecy or a promise to the people of Israel. Yes, you're going into the land. You're going to go into the land and you're going to be able to worship immediately as you get there. On the day that you cross over this Jordan, you'll be able to go to these mountains, to plaster these stones, to copy the law, to hear it, to affirm God's word. And to be honest with you, this is, in my opinion, maybe one of the most fundamentally dangerous things about Israel's God and Christianity. Because it's not a man-made, made-up religion, but rather God calls his shot. He makes predictions and he says, you can trust me and believe in me. You can believe in the things that I say because here is what is going to happen. The truthfulness of God's word is not in whether it warms my heart. It's not in whether it makes me happy. But rather, God bases his truth on, does this occur? And Moses, standing there, speaking in the power of God, tells the people, you are going to cross this Jordan and you will be able to do this. You will be able to stand on these mountains despite the enemies that oppose you, despite the raging river that stands between you and these two mountains at this moment. Somehow you will cross over in the power of God. You will not be assaulted, and you will affirm the covenant. You will fulfill the promise of God in his power. And ultimately, this isn't something that Moses can make come to pass. And if you remember anything from our last study of Joshua, really, Joshua doesn't even make this come to pass. By this point, really what Joshua does is he walks the people down to the river and gets out of the way while God parts the river. It's not the fear of the Israelites and their mighty war machine, really, but it's the fear that the Holy Spirit going into the land ahead of them puts in the hearts of the people of the land that prevents the Canaanites from immediately driving Israel back into the Jordan River. Because the text tells us that God makes the Canaanites' hearts melt like water before the people of Israel. This is what's dangerous about Israel's God. This is what's dangerous about Christianity, is that we make truth claims. This is what is true, and you can believe it because the Lord has predicted what will come to pass. I just want to pause for a moment. Do you really see our religion that way? When you look at someone who's not a Christian and you tell them you are dead in your trespasses and sins, when you look at them and say, there is no path to God except through Jesus Christ, the Savior. When we look at someone morally reprehensible or maybe a seeming perfect little angel, and we tell them that your sins will be washed away if you trust in Jesus Christ. Those aren't platitudes. It's not like Buddhism or Confucianism where it's nice thoughts. We are making truth claims about reality based on what we read in the Bible that are either true or we are, above all people, liars. When we pray, as we did earlier, when we pray for healing, for marriages to be saved, when we pray for strength in facing challenges, do we think that we're throwing words up into the sky and they simply fall to the ground? Because that's not what the Bible says. But when God's people come before him in prayer, he cherishes those, that he hears them. No, not every prayer is answered in the exact way that we want. But folks, when we pray, the God of the universe who created all things hears us. That's what the Bible tells us. And when we look at people and we say that there is coming a day when Jesus will return, and the final trumpet will sound, and all things will be made new, it's not a metaphor. It's not a simile. It's not a nice story. It's not a fable or a myth, but we are making a specific claim. Just as Moses told the people of Israel, despite everything in front of you, you will cross this Jordan and worship the Lord your God in the land, free from conflict, as he protects you from it by his mighty power. We are telling people, here is the trajectory of human history, whether it occurs in a minute or a year or 10,000 years from now, this is what will occur. Do we have that kind of confidence to make those assertions not as platitudes, not as nice ideas, but rather to speak as Moses spoke to the people of Israel and say, this is what is true, objectively true, that whether or not you believe it to be true, this is in fact reality. Whether or not you feel like you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you are. Whether or not you believe Christ to be the only way to God, he is. Whether or not you feel that I am wasting my time when I pray, I am not. Because God hears and he cares and he acts. And whether or not you feel that judgment is coming, whether or not you believe that you can get away with sin, you can't. Because the one who judges justly in all righteousness will one day judge. If you want to ask me what is perhaps one of the greatest threats to the church in our time, across the globe, we'll say, it's this idea. We make truth claims based on Scripture, based on what we see there. And I have become increasingly alarmed as the years have gone on to the propagation, we'll say, of certain strains of charismatic and Pentecostal, they'll call them apostles, who make predictions, who say they're prophesying in the name of the Lord, and then simply put, their prophecies do not come true. Exploding across South America and Africa, even at this very moment, are churches where men who style themselves to be apostles stand before huge congregations and tell them, thus says the Lord, not based on Scripture, but rather based on whatever is stirring their mind. And then unsurprisingly, those things do not come to pass. And people look and they say, well, God was not faithful in this. Why should he be faithful in any of the rest of it? If you want to know what one of our great challenges globally is going to be as we move forward, as the Christian church moves forward, this challenge to our credibility, because of these certain strains, let's just call them what they are, heresies, that have been propagated throughout the world. The dangers of so-called prophets. Because if you look carefully, if you look at what Moses did here, yes, it was predictive prophecy. You will cross the Jordan. You will worship. But more than that, it was based not on just something Moses himself dreamed up in his mind. And if you look throughout the Old Testament at prophets, their prophecies are rooted in the revealed will of God. How can Moses stand there before the people and say, you're going to cross the Jordan and you will worship him? Because God himself had already promised that. God had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He promised the nation of Israel that he would bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses, as the fountainhead of Israel's prophets, You could say the first in the line in some respects. He stands rooted, dwelling in the Word of God, as he tells them, "Thus says the Lord." And that's what we are able to do here today in our time too. We can stay rooted in God's Word, dwelling in God's Word, seeing God's Word fulfilled. We can tell people, yes, the Word is trustworthy, that when you place your trust in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. That yes, He hears you when you pray. Yes, in fact, marriages are saved. People are healed. We can stand there and we can tell them that from beginning to end, God's Word is in fact true. But in order to do that, in order to see God's Word fulfilled, we as a people, it has to be among us. In other words, the importance of staying rooted in God's Word, yes, it's so we can see God's Word fulfilled, but we'll never see it if we're not in God's Word. In other words, we will be led astray if we do not stay rooted in it. And if you notice the importance of leaders this morning, something that I've been pondering lately as I've transferred into Warrior Presbytery, as the 21st is coming up and I prepare to be installed as your pastor, whether or not you may realize it, I've actually been preaching here for a year. This month actually marks a year since the first time I stood in this pulpit and preached in this church. And as we look in this text, we see the importance of the body's leaders, leading them in staying rooted in the Word. If you look, Joshua in verse 32, he makes the altar. He calls the people to come, line up on the mountains and hear the Word. He calls them to worship. He shares the Word with them in verses 32 and 34. So that by the time you get down there to verse 35, it says this: "There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them." As I prepare to be installed here, it would be my hope that you would pray for me and the other elders here at the church, that we would be this kind of leader who calls the people to worship God, to dwell in His Word, that we would be leaders that proclaim the entire counsel of Scripture to the people. And we see this same importance as we scan forward to the New Testament. If you were to look at Titus 1:9, speaking of an elder, it says this: "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." The church will never stay rooted in the Word, dwelling in the Word, understanding its relationship to God, if its leaders will not keep them there. If the leaders of a church stray into strange teachings, then ultimately the church will follow. So pray for myself and the other elders here. Pray for the leaders of Warrior Presbytery. Pray for the leaders of our denomination as we wrestle with various topics. Pray for elders across the world in various churches, that we will stay rooted in the Word, leading people to be rooted in the Word, and that we will demand a response from that. As I'd mentioned, if you look there in Deuteronomy chapter 27, the people line up on these two mountains, and our passage here doesn't detail it, but I think it at least implies it. That the people line up on the mountains, the Word is read to them, and if you look in Deuteronomy 27, they have to affirm the blessings and the curses. Not to make them true, but to say that I recognize that this is true. I recognize that I stand under God's authority. Because what we believe is that this is not a history book or just simply a law textbook. It's not just a collection of sayings, but rather it is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, that in everything necessary for salvation, it is in fact perfect. That yes, God spoke through holy men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit so that they wrote in the way that was affirming to their style and language, but still that every word in here is God's holy word to you and to me. If you need a word of prophecy from God, it's here. If you need to hear God speak, it's here. God has spoken to you and to me and to every other Christian through His Word. And when we gather for worship, just as the Israelites here on these two mountains gathered, that is what we are doing, is we are hearing God speak to us through His Word. When we sing His Word, when it's preached, when it's read responsively, you affirm God's Word. Not that you make God's Word true. It is true whether or not you like it. But when we read responsively, you are participating in the worship and affirming, like the Israelites, what I am reading is true. It is authoritative. It is, in fact, the very inspired Word of God to me today. And when we do this, when God's people see His Word fulfilled, stay rooted in His Word, see it fulfilled among them, this leads to the glory of God. You might say, well, where's the glory of God in this passage? But it has the effect that it creates the exact kind of community that God desires. Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God. They scream His magnificence. Every star, every blade of grass, every bumblebee, and every animal that walks the earth. Yes, they declare it, but more than that, God wants His people, His community, all tribes and tongues and nations, gathered in worship, reading His Word, singing it, proclaiming it, lifting up His name as holy and glorified. And that's what we see here in Joshua. You notice it's not just Israelites who are here on the mountains, but rather God's Word being fulfilled among His people. It creates a community that's not just the Israelites, but rather they function like we as the church now are supposed to function, as light in a dark place, drawing people in, such that on these two mountains, affirming this covenant is not just Israelite males, but Israelite women. Not just men and women, but also children. And those sojourners who come among them, who live among them, and in some, depending on your translations, would even put the word here as proselytes. In other words, those who are outside the body of Israel, who have been drawn in by this God of Israel, who've come to worship Him, but who are not sons of Abraham by birth. Just as we in the church, we gather together today to worship this same God. And though we're not children genetically, so to speak, of Abraham, we are a branch grafted in, praising Him. A church spread out across the globe in every country, every day on the Lord's Day, lifting up His name, praising Him in hundreds of languages for His magnificence and His power and His glory, for His love and for His faithfulness. And God, somehow, this God of the universe who doesn't need you or me, is even more glorified in that as this body glorifies His name. Now, in all of that, to be entirely clear, really none of what I've said explains why he puts it here at the end of Joshua 8. As we turn in our final few minutes here, I just want to tell you why I think that is. Because you see, there's value and there's beauty just in the text itself as a block, verses 30 through 35, regardless of where it's placed, whether it takes place chronologically when they cross the river, or even if it were to take place here after the battle. But why has God in His sovereign power said, this is where this passage needs to be? Because simply put, God's people need this reminder. We need to be reminded of our relationship to Him, both in our victories and in our defeats. And that's really what the people are seeing here. Why is it here is a reminder to them and to us that no defeat is going to make God stop loving us. No victory will make Him love us more. And the Israelites have just had both. They were defeated the first time they fought at Ai, actually terrified that God would abandon them and they would be killed by the Canaanites. And they've also just experienced a rousing victory over Ai, a crushing victory where they annihilated their foes. And so now we are reminded of this simple fact that God's people gather before Him. And what do? They form the altar of uncut stones. And, you know, why even mention that? I don't know if you've ever paused to consider that. Israel was not totally unique, but mostly unique in the way they constructed altars. In most other Canaanite religions in that area, the altar was something that man fashioned and formed, that man inscribed upon. It was something crafted by man to worship a man-made God. Israel's religion was not so. Even down to their altar, the uncut stones that no man had ever wielded chisel on, it reminded them that this was a religion that they were called to by the God. It wasn't that they created it and fashioned Him out of stone, but rather He calls them, He bids them come and worship. What are they to do? They're offered burnt offerings to atone for their sins, to remind them that the shackles of their sin have been loosed, that the backpack of their shame has been undone, that they can come before Him in relationship and offer peace offerings, an offering that would not be wholly consumed in the fire, but rather they would taste. They would eat a portion of, as Deuteronomy elaborates on in this passage. Yes, what occurs here is worship service. They affirm God's word, the blessings and the curses. They're reminded their sins are atoned for, and there's a feast. They're fed from God's beauty, from His provision. They're reminded that they are in relationship with the God who bids them come not as terrified worshipers, but rather to come and rejoice and be with Him. And they see it and they hear it and they taste it. And it is very good. And that's where we close today with this reminder that we do this same thing. If you look in our bulletin at the beginning, actually, you see this verse. Hebrews 10:25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is it we've gathered together to do this morning? But in every respect, the same thing that these Israelites gathered on these two mountains to do. You've come this Lord's Day morning to a covenant renewal ceremony, a reminder of who you are in Christ, this relationship that you have only through Christ's sacrifice, through His resurrection, that your life is hid with God and nothing can take it from you. We've gathered together this morning to affirm the covenant blessings, that there is in fact forgiveness of sins, renewing of our minds, strengthening by the Holy Spirit to face the challenges of the world, and that there is hope for the future. And it is my hope that that would be a hearty amen from the congregation. But also we affirm the curses. We affirm, just as Galatians 3 says, and we looked at last week, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And we affirm that all of those curses are in fact good and true and right and we are deserving of it, and that all of that has been poured out on Christ. We affirm the blessings that we receive as new creatures in Christ, and we affirm these curses. We look at it and we see what amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And so we gather together too to stay rooted in God's word so that we can see God's word fulfilled among God's people, that we as the people of the book, not a book just written on paper, but rather God's very words to us. And we gather together to, in our victories and in our defeats, in our hard moments, in our struggles, and when everything seems to be going well, we affirm who we are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you remind us minute by minute and day by day who we are. You don't allow us to get puffed up when things seem to go well, when everything that we do, at least seemingly in our own power, seems to work. Lord, humble us. Lord, when nothing seems to work, when we struggle, when problems, when adversaries, when those who hate us and revile us stand in our way, when we face defeat, Lord, remind us in those moments also. Lord, may your people be gathered together in your name and stay rooted in your word. May we dwell in it and meditate on it. May we reflect on the truth of it. Lord, may we speak of it not as fables and fairy tales, but rather as the truest thing ever spoken. And Lord, may we in this church and the other churches called by your name throughout the world, may we gather together in your name to affirm the blessings that you pour out on us by the blood of Christ. May we affirm the curses poured out on him for our sake. Lord, this may be a truth that lives near our minds and our hearts. It's your name that we pray. Amen.